You're joining us online too. It's been a privilege for many of us to spend a large part of the day together, our services, communion service this afternoon, and eating together, and it's a privilege again for us to be here this evening. You might have seen on the bulletin that we've put down a Sunday praise evening for next Sunday. There's been a couple of reasons why we're going to put that back a couple of weeks to the 22nd of February, which is the end of half term, so we look forward to that. And in the meantime, if you've got a song or hymn that you'd like us to sing and you're happy to share why you chose it, then do let me know, and that will be the form of the evening, your choices. So we look forward to that. Well, let me just read a couple of verses that we covered this morning to turn our focus to God. We had a whole load of verses that John read to us at the beginning that had this theme of there's nobody like God. Let me just read two of them again to remind ourselves. God says, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Well, Charles Wesley, who wrote our first hymn that we're going to sing now, is wanting 1,000 tongues. He's wanting 1,000 tongues to sing this great God's praise. So let's use the one tongue and voice that we have to stand and sing this through. Spend some time praying. Let's pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, help us as we come to you now in prayer. Help us to focus our minds on the God who we worship, the one true living God. Lord, we cannot fathom your greatness, and yet we thank you for your word, which reveals something of the power and of the God that you are. Lord, we thank you for opening our eyes to see the truth in your word about you. We thank you for your grace that has worked in our hearts to cause us to willingly and devotedly bend the knee to our great sovereign. We thank you, Lord, that you are the God who is on the throne to stay. No one will push you out. No one will override your power and your kingdom, but it will increase and it will endure forever. And so the standing of our lives for Monday to Sunday next week, and the future here we have, and then for the whole destiny of eternity, is grounded safe on a God whose word can never fail and never be broken and never be changed. And Lord, we thank you for a faith in you that has that as its foundation. All other ground is sinking sand, and we are heartbroken and saddened as we look around this broken world of those who, like we thought of this morning, worship their idols, worship their false religions sincerely and devotedly, and yet they speak to one who cannot hear, who cannot help them, who cannot deliver them. And yet our God is the one who saves. He is the only one who saves. And Lord, we thank you in your great mercy towards us and your great plan that you sent Jesus to be our Saviour. You've done everything for us. And so, Lord, it is our privilege once again to declare our trust and our faith in you. Without you, we are nothing. Without you, we have nothing. But with you as our Saviour, we are adopted into your family. With you as our King, we are brought into your kingdom, the one that will never come to an end. In you, we have all the power and the strength we need to live in this world and to land us safely into the next. And so, Lord, we thank you for your wonderful grace to us. And if all we have done is heard of your grace but never experienced it, help us in humility to bow the knee to you and to ask humbly that you will be merciful to us, a sinner. Lord, we thank you that you never turn anyone away, however stubborn, however arrogant, however ignorant we have been up till this point. Your arms of welcome are open for us. There is always a warm welcome for the worst of sinners into your kingdom. Lord, this is so upside down to our self-righteous way of thinking. But it is such a breath of fresh air for us. And we who know you we want to be full of joy, knowing that you love us and that you've saved us by your free grace. Oh Lord, we thank you and we praise you. And we want to live our lives in a reflected love and appreciation of all that you've done. But Lord, we pray this evening for ourselves and for your people across the world, and because we are in a fierce battle against the sin that is still so enrooted in us. There's a fierce battle in our minds as we choose each day between what is right and what is wrong. And we have your Holy Spirit with us all of the time to energize us, to help us. But Lord, we need your help and your strength, because left to ourselves, we fall. There's a battle going on in our minds as we live our lives. We pray this coming week that you'd help us. And quite possibly in our leisure times, in our times when we're less occupied, we are more susceptible to sin in our thinking, in our actions, in the way we use our phone and media. And so we pray for your help to be resolved to honour God where no other eyes are watching us. Lord, help us, we pray. We need your strength, and we're so grateful for your restoring grace that when we fall so often, you restore us. But help us, as we'll sing later, to understand the cost for Jesus to bear away our sins, and that will be a keeping force, a knowledge that we have of such great love expended to us requires great love and devotion to you. So help us in that, we pray. Lord, we think further afield. Pray for other Christians struggling throughout the world. Pray for those who are persecuted and suffering, those who are in war zones, those who are amidst famine, those who are homeless, those who have been discriminated against in so many ways, those who have been widowed and orphaned. Lord, we long for the day that Jesus returns and puts all that right. But Lord, we pray in the meantime that you will make your people strong, that they will be salt and light in the places you have put them, and make them very aware of your presence, we pray. We commit James and Rachel to you and ask that you will help them as they are planning their sabbatical. We commit that time to you and pray that it will be a great help to them both, and that they will guard the time that they have to rest for much of it, and to be refreshed, and to take time out of that ministry that will refresh and prepare them to continue. We pray for the church leadership there, that you'll help them as they cover for this time of their absence. We commit Phil to you, who's so unwell. We pray for your healing hand on him too. We commit to you this coming week, Lord, and we pray for First Tuesday, First Steps. Help those who are involved and are busy in preparing beforehand and on the event itself. We pray you give them energy and strength. We pray you'll give them a joy and gladness in serving the Lord. We pray that throughout all of the efforts we put on to share the gospel with others, to build up relationships with others, we ask for those opportunities to share the gospel. We pray that we'll see fruit from the hard work that goes in through the life of this church. Lord, bless each one of us as we face this coming week. We don't know what tomorrow holds, let alone the rest of the week and the future, but we take heart that you do, and that your grace is sufficient for every day that we face, for every trial that comes our way. And help us to trust in you, to be molded, to be shaped, to grow in our faith as we experience those things. Lord, help us now this evening, and help Mark. We thank you for Mark and John and the effort, the expenditure that goes into grappling and studying your word to share with us. Greatly bless them in that. Lord, you have done. You've blessed us greatly through opening up Isaiah and 1 Peter recently. It's been such a help to so many of us. We pray once again that you would do us good as we spend time in your word. Amen. Well, let's sing our next song together. And if as a Christian we are tempted to think lightly of sin, this is a helpful hymn as we ask God to help us understand the cost it was to bear away our sins, to deal with it. How can we treat sin lightly when it cost him so much? A standard sing. We've got two Bible readings now, and the first one is in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 to 6, and that's on page 1015 in the Church Bibles. 1016 Church Bibles. 1 Peter 1, chapter 4, verse 1 to 6. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passion, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. And our second reading is in Romans chapter 6. And that's on page 942 in the Church Bible. And we're going to read verse 1 to 11 of Romans chapter 6. What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Well, before Mark comes to preach from the passage in 1 Peter, let's sing once more. And we're going to sing this prayer. Really, it's asking that God will open up his word to us. So it's not just a book with type on the page that we just read and forget, but that it's something that God uses in a powerful way to change our hearts, to give us a deeper understanding of his word. Let's stand and sing.
Thank you. good evening to you all once again. I didn't watch it, but earlier this morning, Novak Djokovic played Carlos Alcaraz in the Australian Open final. And Djokovic is arguably the greatest tennis player of all time. He's ridiculously talented and athletic, but that's not all. One of his big strengths is his mindset. He's famous for his mindset. So when you get to those big points in the set in tennis where most players tense up a little bit, get a little bit twitchy, a little bit nervous, what you often find with him is that he levels up. He plays some of his best tennis when the pressure's on. And that, mixed with a sort of never-say-die attitude, has made him an incredibly difficult player to play against. Well, Carlos Alcaraz's opponent in the semi-final played for, I think it was 3 minutes under 5.5 hours. And he suffered with cramp against an inspired opponent, and yet he won the semi-final. And when he was asked at the end, how on earth did you get through that match? He just said one word, belief. Belief. It was his mindset that had got him through that match. If you were to ask a lot of football fans why England, especially the men's England team, haven't won anything for decades, quite a lot of them would probably say that it's down to mindset. They're too negative, or we don't actually believe we can win it. We need a better mindset. Psychology has become such a key part of top sports teams nowadays, because your mindset has a really big impact on you. Michael Phelps, many of you wouldn't recognise the name, the American Olympic swimmer, he said this: I think that everything is possible as long as you put your mind to it and you put the work and time into it. I think your mind really controls everything. Well, the military often say similar things. So if you've seen the recruiting ads for the Royal Marines, what's the kind of the catchy slogan? It's a state of mind. Well, what they're trying to say is, look, the Marines is not just about physical fitness and ability. It's about mental fortitude. It's about resilience. It's about never giving up. It's like an unbreakable mindset is a soldier's strongest weapon. And you know, it's true in the Christian life too, that the mindset of a Christian is really important. It's a really key part of the Christian life. The way we think and what we believe has a really big impact on us. To live well as a Christian, we need to have the right mindset. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4 verse 1 that we need to arm ourselves with a way of thinking, or a certain mindset, we might say. When you arm yourself, you do that when you're going into battle, don't you? Or you're going into a fight. So some of us recently went to Action and we went laser questing. And what do you get right at the beginning? They arm you with a gun, a laser gun. You need that, don't you? Because otherwise you haven't got a chance of winning. If you went in there like this, you wouldn't have a chance. You go in there with your laser gun and that gives you a chance of success. And Peter's saying if we're Christians, we need to arm ourselves with the right mindset. But it's not the same mindset as the sort of elite athlete or the Royal Marine. That attitude of anything is possible if I work hard enough. I'm just not going to give up. I'll just try harder. I'm going to keep going until I succeed. If that's your mindset as a Christian, then you'll very quickly become discouraged and disillusioned, and you'll feel a right failure. No, this is the mindset that we are to have as Christians. And what I've tried to do here is, in my own words, kind of sum up a little bit of verses 1 and 2 in terms of what the mindset is, but borrowing a little bit from last week as well, at the end of chapter 3. So this is kind of what I believe the mindset is that we are to have as Christians, that Peter is calling us to. To live for God instead of ourselves, even though this involves suffering, trusting God to rescue us and bring us to glory. So I've tried to really simplify it. That's, yeah, my own words. As a bit of a summary of the mindset that I think Peter's saying that we should have. And he says we need to have this because this is the mindset of Christ. It says, verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. When it talks here about Christ suffering in the flesh, it's talking about his death. And remember, just before his death, what was he doing? He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he was praying in agony. And do you remember how it describes him sweating? And it says his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. That was the intensity of the agony of just thinking about the suffering that he was going to go through. And why did he go through it? Why didn't he just back out? Because above all, he was obeying the will of the Father. Above all, he was obeying God. What is it he prayed? Not my will, but yours be done. You see that he's living for his Father instead of just what he wanted. Let me read verses 1 and 2 again in 1 Peter 4. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, so the rest of your life, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Jesus is the model that we are to follow. He's the one that obeyed the will of God, even though that involved intense suffering. But Jesus knew, didn't he, as well, that suffering wasn't the end of the story. We go to the end of chapter 3, and what do we remember? It says, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Jesus is the model that we are to follow in this. We're to have the same mindset as Christ. But let's just have a closer look at verse 1 particularly. Just sort of get our heads around it. Maybe you found it a bit confusing. I think John's done a pretty good job of leaving me with some of the tricky bits in 1 Peter. But here we go. It says, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. It's not the easiest verse to understand. It sounds at first like that if you suffer for God, then you've stopped sinning. But we know that's not true because the Apostle Paul suffered for Christ more than pretty much anyone else. And yet we also know that he struggled with sin. So what does it mean? Well, there's a couple of things it could mean. So some people take this to mean that Christians being prepared to suffer for God is evidence that they are finished with sin. Not that they're perfect or sinless, but the fact that they are willing to suffer in their bodies shows that they are prioritizing God and what God wants over what they want. And so they are, in a sense, done with sin because they are prioritizing God. They're no longer doing just what feels good to them and living for human passions, as it says in verse 2, but they are living for the will of God instead. So that's one way of understanding it. The other understanding is that when Peter says, whoever has suffered in the flesh, he's thinking about the fact that as Christians, we've been united to Christ. We've thought about that already, that we've been united to Christ. And so we've been united to Christ in his death and resurrection. And so therefore, in a sense, as Christians, we can say we've also suffered, or actually, we've also died with Jesus. We too have died to the flesh. We've died with Christ. This is what Peter says back in chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So in this case, this idea of sort of ceasing from sin is the fact that, yes, because we're united to Christ, our sin has been completely dealt with. Its power over us has been broken. It doesn't mean that sin can't impact us. It still tempts us. It can still pull us down sometimes. But it sort of stranglehold over us, as it were. It sort of mastery over us has been taken away. Its defeat is certain. This is why we read Romans 6 earlier. Let me just read a little bit of it again. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Well, whichever of those understandings is right in terms of what Peter means, both of them are true. And actually, the application of the verses is essentially the same. We see that in verse 2. So we are to live the rest of the time in the flesh. So the rest of our lives, we are to live no longer for human passions. In other words, no longer for what we want. But our mindset now is to be living for the will of God. That's what verse 2 is saying. That's the application, really. And that's what repentance is, isn't it, really? That we're turning around, so rather than just heading in the direction where we're doing everything that we want, where our greatest priority is ourselves and our desires, we turn around, we do a 180, and instead we think, what does God want me to do? And that becomes the priority. That becomes what you want more than anything else. And that is to be true, not just of repentance, but actually the ongoing Christian lifestyle is to be this. To be living for what God wants more than what we want. To be doing God's will more than our will. Christians are to be distinctive. We're to be different to those around us, because we're now living for God. I read this week about a man called Rick Barnes. He was a men's basketball coach at the University of Tennessee, and two other men bumped into him, and one of them recognized him from years ago. And so they went up to him and they said, "Coach Barnes, you probably will not remember me, but I was team manager when you were at Clemson." Well, with grace and kindness, Barnes simply said, "The man that you knew back then is dead. He died years ago." Well, what he meant is that the angry, foul-mouthed, basketball-idolizing coach no longer existed, because he had become a follower of Christ. It was like the old man had died. He was a completely new man now. He was now living the way God wanted to, not the way that he wanted to. He wasn't following his own passions anymore. He was following Christ. He was a new creation. He had this new mindset that sin no longer dominated him. Jesus did. So that, I think, in hopefully simple language, is what I think is the thrust of the mindset that Peter is telling ourselves to arm ourselves with. But then in verses 3 to 6, Peter then sort of gives us more points that we need to think about as we think about this mindset and everything related to it. So verse 3, he says, "Don't go back to the past." This is what it says in verse 3. "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles..." But it's sort of talking about those who are not Christians, "want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." In other words, what Peter's saying to these Christians that he's writing to is, look, in the past, this is the way you lived, and you had enough time living that way. You've wasted enough time living in those sinful ways, the reckless, wild parties. You've lived enough that way for your own pleasures and passions. You've wasted enough time. Don't go back to that way of living. Leave it in the past. enough is enough. You got to move on from those things. And maybe some of you are here tonight, or maybe watching online, and you look at that list, and maybe you think, yeah, that describes my past. But like the prodigal son, there was a point where you came to your senses, and you turned and you went back home to the father. Just like the prodigal son. And you went back home to God in confession and in repentance. And you found to your delight that God was willing to forgive you. And Peter says to you, if that's you, he says, don't go back to that lifestyle that you lived before. You've lived enough that way. Don't go back. Leave it well alone. Keep doing God's will now. Make that your mindset. But maybe you look at that list and you're a Christian and you think, well, I don't really think that describes my sort of past at all. That might be for different reasons. So it might be that the way you were brought up, you just didn't do those things. Maybe it's your personality. Those sort of things didn't interest you, or you wouldn't have felt confident doing some of those things, and so you didn't. Maybe it's sort of the religious observances that you were brought up were very strict, and so you can say, yeah, I don't think I ever really did any of those things. I never went to, you know, wild parties and that sort of thing. But you were still living for yourself. You still centered your life around what you wanted to do. You were still ignoring the will of God in your life and not doing what God wanted for you. And Peter says, don't go back to that way of living. You've done that enough. Don't go back. Make it your mindset now to keep living for God, to keep doing His will instead of your own. But maybe you're here this evening and you're not a Christian. And Jesus is not your Lord and Savior. Well, God is speaking to you tonight. And He's saying, enough is enough. You've lived that way long enough. You need to turn from your sin. You need to come to Me. And you know, the beautiful thing about what God does is God welcomes us when we turn to Him. Just like the father in the prodigal son, He not only stands there waiting for us, but He runs to us and He throws out His arms and He gives us a big hug, because God is a God who loves to forgive. When we turn to Him in confession and repentance, God welcomes us. And so I want to say to you, if you're in that situation, turn to Him. God is saying, you've lived that way long enough. It's time to turn to Me. So verse 3, don't go back to the past, or if you're in the past, turn to God. Well, verse 4, Peter says, just to warn you, people will not like you. People will not like you. It says this in verse 4, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. You know, when your life is changed by Jesus, and you start to live differently, it will surprise the people around you. People will be maybe a bit puzzled by your lifestyle and your priorities. The Gentiles in Peter's day were really surprised by these new Christians. They just couldn't work out what is driving these people to live so differently and to be willing to suffer for the God they believe in. For them, wild parties and the drunkenness and everything that went along with it, that was part of the culture. It was the sort of thing, well, everyone does it. That was just what they did. But notice that their surprise at the Christians quickly turns to hostility. It goes from surprise to hostility, and Peter says they will malign you. To malign someone is to speak evil of someone, or to verbally abuse someone, or to slander them, to malign them. And that may well be because as we live a distinct, different life, that it shines a light on their behavior, and it shines it up for what it really is. And people don't like that. I was chatting to a friend this week about stag do's and hen do's. And it's one of those situations, isn't it, still in modern culture, where it is very much sort of expected for a lot of those do's that there will be wild partying and really heavy drinking and sleeping around and all sorts of other things that goes on. And many people really look forward to getting to that stage where they do it with their friends. It is something big for them because it's like that's still what our culture expects of those activities. That you go along to these parties and it is going to be wild. And as Christians, we shouldn't want anything to do with that sort of culture. And that may surprise people if we have to say to them, look, we're not happy with that. Or if we say to them, sorry, I can't actually go to that because of what it's going to be like. And that can really surprise people. And people can quickly turn hostile in those situations. And that can be really difficult, I think, especially with friends. And so it's in those sort of situations, but other situations as well, maybe other situations where you know it's not right for you to go, where you're thinking, what do you do? Do you follow people or do you follow God? And that can be a real challenge. But perhaps that's not the biggest thing that many of us are thinking of, but perhaps there's more sort of everyday things where this applies. So perhaps it's very simply not swearing. Perhaps you decide that you don't want to swear, and actually what you find is that people mock you and laugh at you for sort of being innocent. And maybe they spend quite a lot of their time trying to get you to swear. Or maybe one of the things about our culture that we see is that it happens a lot, doesn't it, where there are films or there are series that are heavily promoted, maybe in the news or on social media. And you know that they are filled with some of the things that Peter's been talking about. So things like sensuality or passions or drunkenness. And these things are filled with them, and so you choose not to watch it. But everyone at your work is talking about it. And so you stand out like a sore thumb when you haven't watched it and when you're not talking about it. And when people ask you about it, they're surprised that you're not watching it. Everyone's watching it. And maybe they gossip behind your back. And you don't know exactly what they're saying, but you do know that they are gossiping. And that can be a challenge. Or maybe it's not celebrating a pride event at work. I don't know whether they're so common at the moment, but maybe it's something like that where you're not celebrating it because although you love people, you know that a lot of what is being celebrated is not what the Bible teaches. It's not God's will for us. And so you don't do that, but then people call you a bigot or intolerant or hateful. They're surprised that you feel that way. They're hostile. Peter said right at the beginning of his letter, didn't he, that Christians are strangers and exiles in the world. We're meant to be different. And of course, it doesn't mean that we're just weird for the sake of it. You know, we're not called to be a monk. We are called to be in the world. But we should be different. And if we find that we are being maligned by other people, or people are slandering us, it doesn't necessarily mean that we are doing wrong. And in fact, if we're never being maligned, if people are never being sort of hostile in any sense towards us, then probably it's because actually we're not living our Christian lives in the way that Peter and ultimately God is calling us to. Because we should be distinctive. It should be surprising to those people around us. And it does bring hostility. So often we just want to fit in with everyone else, don't we? That's the kind of comfort zone. We want to be the same. But here's the thing. If people are going to see the power of a transformed life, they need to see that we are different. They need to see that we are different. But then verse 5, what else does Peter say? Remember, everyone must give an account. Verse 5, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, this would have been a real encouragement to Christians who were under the cosh for following Jesus. Peter says everyone, whether they're alive now or whether they have been alive, everyone will face God as judge, and they will have to give account of themselves to him. The word account here is sort of courtroom language. They will have to go and sort of testify about our life in the courtroom of God. All of us will be summoned. And it was an encouragement to those who are Christians because they could see that the people that were persecuting them and the people that seemed so powerful would not escape God's justice. That God is well aware of what is going on. Peter says, we're not at the end of the story yet. Remember that in the future, everyone will have to give an account to God. And it reminded me of the story of Asaph in the Bible. Some of you know his story. He was looking around one day and he just started getting really jealous of the people around him who didn't bother worshipping God, that God wasn't important to them. And he looks at them and life just seems so easy for them. Everything just comes easily. They never seem to worry about anything. And he looks at them and their bodies are fat and sleek. And he's jealous of that because in those days it was seen as a wonderful thing that they had so much good food that they could be like that. And he just gets jealous of them. And he's like, life is so good for them. Why have I bothered putting in effort to serve God when life is so easy for them? And then he has this moment where he goes into the sanctuary of God or the temple of God. And I'm just going to read this from the NIV because I think it just helps us understand it or makes it slightly easier to understand. It says, till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Then I understood their final destiny. He carries on, surely you've placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. Suddenly he looks towards the end of the story. And it puts everything in perspective. And it's a reminder that one day all of us will face God as our judge. And the question is, are you ready? When it comes to that day in the courtroom, are you ready to face the judge? But here's the really important thing. He is everyone's judge. But is he also your saviour? He's everyone's judge, but is he also your saviour? You see, this is what Jesus does. He rescues us from the courtroom. As the guilty verdict is slapped down on us, Jesus swaps with us places. This is what it says. When Paul was writing to the Thessalonians, he was talking about how they had turned to the living and God. We mentioned that quickly this morning, actually. John mentioned it quickly this morning. So what does it say? You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. And listen to this. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. See, this is what Jesus does. He delivers us from the consequences, the wrath that is to come. And so Peter says in verse 6, for this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Peter says, yes, we may all die in our bodies, but through Jesus we can be brought to new life. We can be rescued. We can be resurrected to new life with God. And so Our mindset is so important. I just want to finish by asking you, what is your mindset? If you were to sort of share or write down your mindset this evening, what would it be? Would it be that you're very much living for yourself, that your mindset is what can I get out of life? What can I do for me? Peter tells us this. Arm yourselves with this mindset. To live for God instead of ourselves, even though this involves suffering, trusting God to rescue us and bring us to glory. Amen. Well, I'll give a few more seconds just to think about that mindset on the screen, and then we'll sing our final song. Well, let's sing our final song. Yes, finished, the Messiah dies, cut off for sins, but not his own. Completed is the sacrifice, the great redeeming work is done. So let's celebrate together the work that Jesus has done for us. Oh Lord God, we pray that for your glory, Lord, that mindset may be true for us as individuals and for us as a church. Lord, that we may live for your will and that that may be very evident to those around us, and that we may be willing to suffer as you did for your honour and your glory, knowing, Lord, that the judgment is coming, but knowing when, if we are Christians, Lord, we will be raised with you. And Lord, we long for that day. Lord, I pray for anyone who hasn't turned, Lord, that you would work in their hearts and change them, Lord. Reveal yourself to them, I pray. Lord, I pray that we may be more like you. Lord, do forgive us for our sins, and by your power and your Holy Spirit, Lord, strengthen us and empower us to live lives that are pleasing to you. So Lord, do be with us as we go away from this place. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't forget the things that we've heard today, but that they would grow us and strengthen us and encourage us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.